You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a pleasure to be here with you all on this Good Friday evening. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so we could be declared righteous in God's sight. We gather then this evening to think about this message that's so central to Christianity, the very heart of the gospel. That whoever believes on him will be forgiven of their sins and have everlasting life. And so we come then to remember this, to remember how we can be in that right standing with God through faith in the name of Christ. And coming, of course, then we come as well to worship our God, to rejoice in the work Jesus did on the cross. With that, I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles again now, and we'll look at Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to have us read us the whole chapter, but then I'm going to have us spend a little bit of time reflecting specifically at verse 11. And so that'll be a message I'm going to bring to us from Isaiah 53:11. But we'll start here at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. This is now the third year in a row on a Good Friday service where I've been preaching on this chapter here, Isaiah 53. And I hope you can especially appreciate, having just read that, maybe if you don't know, this is a prophecy long before Jesus was born, lived, and died on the cross. Some 700 years before that Good Friday, before Jesus died on the cross. And yet, in its beautiful poetry, it so powerfully and clearly foretold what Christ would do at the cross. It prophesied of his death, even speaks of his resurrection if you read it carefully. It articulates in advance the gospel, the good news, that through faith in Jesus Christ, We can be saved from our sins, saved from eternal damnation, have eternal life in Christ. It also has a lot of really wonderful, what you might call, doctrinal nuggets here that explain a lot of the significance of why Jesus did what he did at the cross. Because we can say that very easily. Jesus died on the cross to forgive us of our sins. But a passage like this has a lot of little details about different doctrine that relates to what all he was doing when he gave up his life on the cross. For example, last year when I preached on for this passage, I focused on verse 5. And I showed on verse 5, talked about what we refer to as the substitutionary atonement idea. Christ is a substitute for us. We delved into that. But today, as I mentioned this evening, I want us to focus on verse 11. And so I want us to read verse 11 again here. I'll read it again. And by the way, it's on the front of your little bulletin there as well, so you can take it home with you. Remember verse 11. Let me read it. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. What we'll find as we look at this verse this evening, not only does this speak of the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it also speaks of a very wonderful teaching or doctrine we refer to as justification. That sinners can be forgiven and declared to be in a right standing with God through faith in Jesus. And not only that, it takes the doctrine of justification and gets into the details of it through what we sometimes refer to, actually Calvin referred to it as the wondrous exchange. The wondrous exchange. The idea that our sin was imputed or put on Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness was imputed or put upon us as saved people. A wondrous exchange, also sometimes referred to as double imputation. That's a fancier doctrinal term. Wondrous exchange is a wonderful way of saying it, though. And so that's how the cross can make us in a right standing with God. It's how we can be justified. It's because of that wondrous exchange. And we have it right here in verse 11. Well, let's start then looking at verse 11 by considering the first few words there when it talks of Jesus' the anguish of his soul. That anguish was, in case it's not clear, right? This is about Jesus here. So it's a prophecy about Jesus. So it's talking about the anguish of his soul. It's talking about the anguish of Jesus' soul. On Good Friday, we particularly remember that anguish that Jesus endured. Of course, Isaiah 53, this whole chapter, describes so much of that anguish. It speaks in ways of the anguish Jesus went really throughout his whole life while he was here on earth, but especially what he endured at the cross. What we find foretold here in Isaiah 53 about what Jesus would endure, then we can look at the Gospels like we did in Mark today, but you can look at all four of the Gospel accounts, and you can see the kinds of things that Isaiah prophesied are the kinds of things he actually went through and endured and suffered. So looking at Isaiah 53, for example, it starts out there in verse 3, how Jesus would be despised and rejected by men. It speaks of all the sorrows that would go along with being so rejected. Think of, for example, all the religious leaders who hated Jesus, who opposed Jesus, who were so envious of Jesus, they saw that he would end up being crucified. Verses 4 and 5 here begin to delve more into what he had to endure on the cross. There's this language here that he was pierced for our transgressions. And of course, hearing that, you immediately think of Roman crucifixion, right? It literally involved the piercing to nail him there to the cross. Of course, after he died, the Romans made sure he was dead by, again, piercing him in the side with a spear to prove that he was dead. And if we keep going through this chapter, we see so many other powerful descriptions here in this Isaiah 53, powerful language about all that he endured. He was oppressed, it says, afflicted, led to the slaughter, stricken. So many of our hymns that we sing on Good Friday draw material here from Isaiah 53's language. And what we find here in Isaiah is what we find detailed in the Gospels. His arrest involved betrayal by a close friend. He's taken at night, put under one sham of a trial after another, before both Jewish courts and Roman courts. He's scourged. He's forced to wear a crown of thorns. Even while they ultimately strip him naked and divide his clothes among his captors, he's forced to carry his cross and become so exhausted that he'll need help. He's mocked by so many through all of this. Then he has to hang there, dying on the cross, gasping just to even get a breath, thirsting. Of course, the worst of it all, as he hung there, dying on the cross, he was ultimately enduring the wrath of God in our place. That's expressed when he quotes that Psalm 22 and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's expressing how he's bearing the wrath of God in our place. Indeed, Jesus experienced much anguish of soul, as verse 11 references here, especially at the cross. But of course, Jesus knew this would be the case. Right before his arrest, you might remember he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. There we see him full of much anguish of soul. He knew what was about to happen. And he's there in the garden, praying to God, his Father, entrusting himself to his Heavenly Father, entrusting himself to God's good plan to save his people from their sins. But remember, that's when he had to pray, not my will, Lord, but your will be done, because he knew the anguish that was ahead for him. Well, then look at the next part of verse 11. It goes on to say, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall see and be satisfied. Interestingly, this is one of those rare cases where there's a variation that we can find in some of the manuscripts that have been preserved in history. You'll notice in your pew Bibles, it even clues you in on this. These are so rare that I appreciate they even tell you in your pew Bible, you can see a little note there. Some of the manuscripts actually have the additional word of light, L-I-G-H-T, light, that he shall see light and be satisfied. Well, the meaning wouldn't be drastically changed if the word light is in there. But I actually think the manuscript evidence makes a very good case for seeing that light was part of the original manuscripts. They found not only is the word light there in the Dead Sea, in the Septuagint, which is a very old manuscripts that we have that were translated into Greek, but it's also been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls as well, the word light here. And so I think that manuscript evidence-wise, having the word light seems to be a well-supported reading here. So, he shall see light and be satisfied. I think the meaning's not significantly different, but I do think it's a wonderful little nuance as well. He shall see light and be satisfied. And realize what verse 11 is saying here. He's saying that this comes out of the anguish. He's got this anguish of his soul. He's got this anguish of the heart, but out of that, he shall see light and be satisfied. Out of the darkness of his anguish, out of the darkness of all the evil that was put against him, out of all the darkness of the sin that was laid upon him to bear, out of all that, he sees light and is satisfied. So there's something good that he's recognizing out of all the anguish. And it's something that makes all the anguish worthwhile. It gives him satisfaction. What specifics can we think about then in terms of what he saw that made him so satisfied? Go to the context. Even just the verse before helps give us a little bit of that. The verse before has some similar language. They almost seem to be a bit in parallel. I'll read the verse before. It says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. And so in that verse, it actually foretells of Jesus' resurrection, because it's this whole chapter about he's going to die, but then his days will be prolonged, he shall see his offspring. And so that verse basically gets at the verse before of how he'll recognize that he accomplished the mission that he came to accomplish. That he would, his offspring is the holy seed, the people that he would save. And so the previous verse really brings together two ideas of what he will see and be satisfied. It speaks of seeing the work accomplished to save the people as well as his own resurrection. Those things, of course, are closely related. And so, surely that's a beginning of what we can say tonight when we say in our verse today that he shall see light and be satisfied. What all is he seeing that makes him satisfied? Well, start there at the resurrection and at his work of redemption. That he rises from the dead, overcoming death, and accomplishes the work to save a people unto himself. That's a starting place right there. But I do think I say it's a starting place because I think we can keep reading in verse 11 and get even more details about what he sees that brings him such satisfaction. Because look at what it says. It goes on in verse 11. It says that the righteous one will make many to be accounted righteous and shall bear their iniquities. Those are two things that Jesus would accomplish on the cross. And so that's got to be part of what he is seeing and taking satisfaction in the fact that he is making many to be accounted righteous and bearing their iniquities. So I think this is the specifics of this idea of he shall see and be satisfied. So two things then there. Make many to be accounted righteous and bear their iniquities. That's the glorious exchange. You guys catch that? Remember the glorious exchange I said at the beginning? Right? His righteousness put on us, our sin put on him. That's right there. Let's delve into that a little bit more. How can Jesus make people righteous? It says here that it can be accounted to them. Accounted to them. Now, this is important to understand. When we say that Jesus were to make someone righteous, you could imagine how he makes them actually to be someone who lives righteously, who only does good and never does evil. And in fact, that is something he's at work in our hearts to bring about and ultimately does by when we come to be in glory, we will be perfected in that. But that's ahead for us as Christians. That's not what it's talking about right here. When it says here that he makes us to be accounted righteous, that word accounted is the key to understand what he's talking about here. Accounted. That's language of, fancy word, imputation. Through Jesus, we can be accounted. We can be considered. We can be reckoned to be righteous, even though we ourselves are not yet perfectly righteous. Jesus is righteous. Jesus lived a life of righteousness. Jesus, it says here, is the righteous one. So that's how we can be accounted righteous. If Christ's righteousness is credited to our account, that's the language that's being used here. For the Christian, it's as if we ourselves had lived the life Jesus did, his righteous life. It's as if we had lived that in terms of our standing before God. His righteousness is accounted to us. That's what we call the imputation of Christ's righteousness. You know, here's an analogy. If righteousness were a robe, you know, a glorious robe that you could put on. And Christians, that's what we get. We get his robe of righteousness. Underneath, you know, underneath the robe, it's just our rags of sinfulness. But when God looks at us, if we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he doesn't see our rags of sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of Christ instead. That's what this language is getting at. But then the other part of the wondrous exchange, right? I said, not only just does his righteousness get accounted to us, but then the other way around, this double aspect, the double invitation, Jesus bore the iniquities of his people. Our sin has been put upon him. When sin here is described as iniquity, when you see the word iniquity in the Bible, that especially tends to bring out the idea of guilt. Iniquity tends to bring out the notion that there's guilt. There's something owed because of your sin. There's a penalty because of your sin. And so Jesus here, when he offers himself, he's offering himself as the propitiation for our sin. He took on all our sins so that we would be saved by paying for them, by taking on the punishment and paying for it himself. He bore the punishment, therefore he took away the guilt. He bore the punishment, therefore he put away the penalty. He expiated our guilt. So his sacrifice was an atonement, a covering, a taking on of the guilt, taking on the punishment, putting it away, so that now our sin has been paid 100% full. The Christian's sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. Remember, Jesus had not sinned. When Jesus is dying there, he's not dying for any of his own sin, because he never sinned. He's paying our sin. He didn't deserve God's wrath and curse. But because our sin was accounted, credited, reckoned to be on Jesus, he took the punishment in our place. Again, that's that glorious exchange, that wondrous exchange. You can find this talked about in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It speaks of Jesus and said, "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's that glorious exchange again. You know, when we hear this idea of justification and the wondrous exchange, that double invitation, when we hear that language, we tend to think, that's where you find, we find all that by the Apostle Paul. You know, when you think of those doctrines, you go, oh yeah, we go to Romans, we go to Galatians, that's where we find all that spelled out. Because of course, Paul talks a lot about it. You could think of that sort of the classic treatise of these doctrines. But here you have that in Isaiah 53. The same teaching. Hundreds of years before Jesus is even on this earth. Long before Paul wrote letters like Romans and Galatians, God foretold that this would happen to the prophet Isaiah. Just think about that. And it says in this verse that Jesus would see it through to the end, and how his heart would ultimately be satisfied. And surely we find that expressed when Jesus is even there on the cross. Think about like at the end, before he died, he says, "It is finished." Or he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." For him to be dying like that on the cross, surely already he's gotten to that point in verse 11 where he's seen, beginning to see that it has been accomplished. And it can give him a peace even just as he gives up his life on the cross. Well, let me lastly observe from this verse that what Jesus accomplished on the cross is not something that everyone will enjoy. Let me make sure you heard that. What Jesus accomplished at the cross is, sadly, not something that everyone will enjoy. You'll notice in verse 11, it says this great exchange happens. It says, via knowing Jesus. It says, verse 11, by his knowledge. By his knowledge shall Jesus make people righteous, account righteous and bear their iniquity. By his knowledge. Now, theologians have debated the grammar a little bit here. Theologians like to debate grammar. The language, by his knowledge, Some have wondered if this is actually more speaking of how Jesus was acting in knowledge when he did what he did. And that's true enough in and of itself. But likely the intention here is not a reference to Jesus acting in his knowledge, but that this is describing the need to have knowledge of him in order to know the benefits of his salvation. That, as OPC minister Professor E.J. Young described it, that the language by his knowledge is essentially another way of saying, it's essentially faith. It's essentially faith. We talk about faith, part of faith is having a knowledge, and not just a mere knowledge, but a sort of saving relational knowledge and trust. And surely that's really what this is getting at here. The sort of trust and relationship that all this entails as we know Jesus. As we know Jesus and are known in him, he makes us to be accounted righteous. And he bears our iniquity there on the cross. What's commendable, of course, about that interpretation of the grammar here is it's affirmed and confirmed in so many places in the Bible, right? Time and time again, the work of Jesus is held out that it will be a benefit to you through faith. Through faith. Through turning and putting your trust in Jesus and not in yourself to be saved from your sin. That truth is so clearly elaborated throughout the Bible, and it's so important today. The only way people will know the glorious exchange we're talking about is through faith in Jesus. Calls us to acknowledge our sin, to repent of it, to turn to him, to trust in him. And he says, if you do, you'll be saved. Sometimes people have trouble understanding, what does that mean to trust in Jesus for salvation? One sort of initial example I tend to give people, if someone were to ask you, why should you go to heaven instead of hell when you die? And if you start to say, well, I've lived a pretty good life, and I help my neighbor across the street, and I go to church, and I give to the poor. That's the wrong answer, in case you didn't figure that out. Because that's trusting in yourself. See, that's a description of, you should send me to heaven because I'm so good. But the Bible says, no, you're supposed to trust in Jesus. The answer to the question is, I don't deserve to go to heaven. Jesus died on the cross to pay for all the things I've done wrong, and so that I would be considered righteous even when I'm not. I fall short. But that's the answer that shows that you're trusting in Jesus for salvation instead of trusting in yourself for salvation. So, one of the things we like to say here at Trinity is that we preach Christ crucified. Every so often I hear a visitor, and we've got that quoted, it's a Bible verse, we've got that quoted on our website, we preach Christ crucified, and sometimes people will come in a little confused, like, do you not believe Jesus rose again? Because you just put, we preach Christ crucified, I'm confused. Well, yes, we preach Christ risen as well. But to point out we preach Christ crucified is to acknowledge, why did he have to be crucified? And it points back to the gospel of how we needed him to die for us. And so we do it again today. We preach Christ crucified so that people can know this double benefit that we've talked about today and have this wondrous exchange that they can come into this saving knowledge. Well, today we've seen how out of the terrible anguish of his soul, Jesus found tremendous satisfaction in what he accomplished. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross and despised its shame so that he would accomplish such a glorious salvation. Have you known such satisfaction? Have you known the great joy and the real meaning of life to be found in Christ? To be in a right standing with God, your Maker? God would be your God. You would be a part of his people. Nothing is more satisfying in life than this. nothing will be more satisfying in eternity than this. Have you seen and found this satisfaction? Maybe you already have, but had, in the busyness of life, started to lose sight of how satisfying it really is, how sweet this gospel really is. May you be renewed again then today in the joy of our salvation. It is satisfaction to our souls, even as we remember the anguish of Christ that won it for us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to suffer and die for us. We thank you and praise you that you saw our salvation as worthy of such a sacrifice, that even out of your anguish you saw and were satisfied. And so, Lord, should we in this life need to suffer for your sake? May we see the light of our future glory. And may we see the fruit for eternity that you are even bringing through our testimony. May we see and be satisfied. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.